Are we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ? Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now we recognize how this passage and all that we have really read before in chapter 2 and in chapter 1, even though the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 has some historic background to it as described in the book of Acts, and we looked at that chapter 15 in the Council of Jerusalem. And certainly as we look at what the Apostle Paul has written by and through the Holy Spirit, we recognize in much of what he has said there are consequences and ramifications for many other doctrines and teachings and the practice of the Christian church in that day and in our day as relates to what we confess to believe. But generally, we recognize, and the Apostle Paul is really continuing his main theme and argument, not only regarding his apostleship, but principally the integrity of the gospel, the nature and the extent of grace, and the glorious sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross for our salvation, the difference between faith alone and works for justification. Now we already looked last week at the fact that here is really the first time that he has introduced the word justification in this epistle. And though it's the first time he mentions it, it's really not the first time it's brought up or the idea isn't present. And he's not writing to people that are not familiar with the term, particularly the legal or forensic aspect of this as it relates to the God of glory and the God of grace as the creator and the judge of all mankind, and the fact that all mankind will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, because they are sinful and are sinners. And how can God, who is perfect and righteous and just and holy, accept sin? Sin is an abomination of the Lord. And so all that is presumed to be known by the hearers and the receivers of this great epistle, particularly, of course, by the converted Jews. Now, of course, we've seen that Paul is arguing, especially in these last couple verses and the verses that I read, and you're hearing once again from the greater to the lesser. And if the Jews by nature and design were familiar with the Old Testament practices and the ramifications of the law of God, not only moral but civil and ceremonial, have come to realize in the experience of grace and the work of the Holy Spirit that they are saved and saved alone through Jesus Christ, how are they expected to see that the Gentiles should be saved on any other basis? So that's part of what Paul is writing and coming up, but there's certainly other things that are of paramount importance. Now, we didn't finish last week, and I wanted to say, and I might have said at the end, I didn't review tape or anything, but we recognize with this and with many other words or doctrines of Scripture, everyone must be interpreted or understood the way God would have us to do it within its context and then the greater context of Scripture. Now, that's true of justification and it's true of sanctification, as we recognize the difference between the two. Justification, of course, being an act of God or a declaration of God or the verdict that God makes as the Creator and Judge of all mankind. And sanctification, which we define from Scripture as a work of God within us. But even if we would be speaking about sanctification, we recognize in Scripture the word sanctify, which comes from, of course, the word separate, which originally comes from the word holy, or holy comes, we're saints, and yet we recognize we're sinning saints. We come short of what we should be, though we're looked upon in Christ as sanctified, but none of us recognize the work of sanctification is finished. The work of sanctification for us individually, you and I, and all God's people, the church, continues until it emerges when we die into glorification in heaven. So that the word sanctify or sanctification at various times in the Scriptures can be used in different ways and implied in different ways, again, according to its use and its context. Well, the same really applies to the word justification. There's certainly no doubt in this epistle and in this passage of Scripture the way justification is used, but some people, as they read the rest of the context of Scripture, will come upon the word justification and not recognize it has a different intent according to the context there, and misinterpret, and they fail to understand the whole doctrine of legal justification, which is one of the central doctrines of the church. As Luther called it, the rising or the setting of a church, whether a church and a people are to be considered legitimate and true or illegitimate. And of course, it's been that great division that has come through the Reformation between Rome and historic biblical Protestantism. Justification by faith alone. But I wanted just to mention that and passing, and we can see examples of that as well as we look at the different contexts and the uses of the term justification. We note it when we read Romans chapter 3, verse 24, when we're informed we're being justified freely by His grace, God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Obviously, in that passage, that whole passage speaks of the act of God and our initial justification in the legal sense because of our salvation. Now, when we turn over in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 16, which is an important verse in itself, and we mentioned it over there. A lot of Bible translations can be tested by this, as some try to shave off or to misquote the Greek, particularly when it comes to a passage dealing with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyhow, the Scripture there tells us, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Now, that word justified is used in an entirely different way than it is here in this passage in Galatians, and that is in the passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. The same is true in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, in comparison and contrast to Romans chapter 2, verse 13. In Romans 3:20, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Again, we're looking at the doctrine of justification apart from sanctification, justification by faith alone in the legal sense. But there, in contrast to another verse in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." That is an entirely different use of the word justification. It's to be recognized as the same use that the brother, half-brother of our Lord uses, James in chapter 2 of his epistle in verse 24, when he says, "Ye see then how by the works a man is justified, and not by faith alone." In that instance, and in the previous instance in the book of Romans, the word justification has nothing to do with the act of God in his judgment and his verdict upon an elect sinner is not guilty and accepting him as righteous on the basis of the righteous work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, those verses are verses that speak about the evidence of true faith as they're demonstrated in a Christian's genuine character as God is working in us and through us through sanctification to bear fruit in our lives. Now, a casual reading, or if someone seeks to distort the whole doctrine and ignore what the rest of Scripture says, they will and can use those verses to disrupt and disturb and to falsely understand this great doctrine that Paul is presenting to us here. Three times here in verse 16, so saying, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now, that last statement is also seen in the book of Romans, and it's a statement, of course, as we noted last week, is seen in the Old Testament, taken from the Psalms. But again, we recognize now, as we would preach this, and as you would hear this, and you are reading this, you're not doing this without any basis or knowledge of what the Scripture has already taught. But we go on this as we recognize the Scripture is the Word of God, and we receive it as it's given from the beginning. And so we're building upon that foundation, and as that foundation is built, and clearly built through the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us the truth, we easily receive it by faith. But it presupposes, again, this is that presupposes that the hearers and those who receive this recognize who God is, and presupposes the whole idea of the righteousness of God. We cannot talk about justification unless we speak about the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man, and understand how the righteousness of God plays in to this whole matter. One of my favorite verses that I quote so many times, and there's certainly so many verses, whether it's in the Pentateuch or in the minor, major prophets or throughout the Psalms, that proclaim the righteousness of God that you might think of, or that we could use in demonstrating what we're trying to demonstrate here this morning. But one of my favorite that comes out is that a little verse in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, as Moses is preparing, as God through Moses is preparing the people of God in the last of the three sermons he gives in the book of Deuteronomy before the children of God move from the wilderness over into the promised land historically in the Old Testament. And he says there, verse 4, concerning God, He is the rock. Now again, we recognize these earthly illustrations of the person and the attributes of God are presented to us in order to picture. A rock is something that's not soft or easily changed. It's something of stability. It has a hardness to it. And so God, and all throughout the Scripture, whether it's God the Father or the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, they are depicted, particularly in the Psalms, that God is our rock and our fortress. What a glorious picture that gives to us of the person and work of God on our behalf, and in turn gives us some confidence and stability. But it goes on to say, He is the rock, His work is perfect. Everything that God has done, is doing, and shall be, is perfect. Now, for us human beings, that word perfect is something we can't really experience in anything we've done because of our imperfection. But there is no imperfection in the person and work of God. And there are a lot of illustrations in Scripture. Again, we're reminded about to speak the truth and the words that God has spoken in comparison and contrast to humans. It says, the Bible tells us, God is not a man that He should lie. Again, the contrast and comparison to the absolute and the perfection of who God is and what He said and what He's done. It says, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. Now, when we're talking about justification, we're talking about justice. We're talking about judgment, and we're talking about righteousness. And so it says all that God has done, He has done, and we are to understand the word righteous when we speak about God or His works or how He has acted and is acting and fulfilling His will, as it reflects His holiness. His righteousness upholds His holiness. We speak about the term righteousness, especially as it relates to you and I, as adherence to the law of God, or to perfection, adherence. And so God's righteousness reflects. Now, first of all, God is not subject to any law outside Himself, because God is the Creator and the giver of all law. He is the standard. And so God acts and can only act as He reflects His own standard or His own person or His own attributes, whatever they are, particularly His holiness. We know how the Scripture speaks in Old and New Testament, especially if we're studying the books of Moses and the picture of the tabernacle and then the temple, how the nature of God's holiness stands out above everything. everything that pertained to what they did and how they dressed and the performance of the sacrifices speaks of God's separateness above His creation and all creators in His perfection. And of course we see that glorious picture that Isaiah presents to us, that the sinless angels, the elect angels, daily and continually cry out to the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And so we recognize in any of the attributes, and in all the attributes that God has, the character that God has, that is and manifested Himself to us, we recognize that the very core is His separateness. He is distinguished and above all, high and lofty. He is the Holy One. And whether we speak about His love or His compassion or His righteousness, they all can be described with the adjective of holy. His holy love, His holy compassion. And so righteous, to the point that the Scriptures itself speak about God not only as the Holy One, but Isaiah 57 verse 15 speaks about the name of God, tells us that His name, and His name is a manifestation of what He is holy. His name is holiness. And as the priests donned in their Old Testament, particularly the high priest, donned the robes of his office that God had ordained and established, one of the things that he wore was the inscription, "Holiness before the Lord." And God's righteousness is a, and the word righteous can be defined by the word right or straight. God maintains His justice or His holiness or all the attributes of His character and His person and His will at all times. The psalmist wrote, one of the psalms that we often teach the children in Sunday school and vacation Bible school, certainly one of the psalms that I learned as a child that I had to recite, is Psalm 24. And part of that psalm challenges us, the Holy Spirit through the psalmist asks the question. And the question in verse 3 says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, the hill of Jehovah, or who shall stand in His holy place?" Now, it's presenting again some outward things to teach us some spiritual realities. First of all, there's the idea of ascending up to the place of God, just as Jerusalem and the tabernacle and the temple were placed on the Temple Mount. That anybody who went up to worship, no matter where they came from in Israel, went up to Jerusalem. And they went up to the temple. They went up to worship to signify the majesty, greatness, and holiness of God. And that it wasn't easy for anyone to get there. So it asks that question. Who shall ascend? Who will be able to come before the Lord God Almighty? And then, of course, it goes on to say, or who shall stand in His holy place? Who is able to stand and continue in the presence of God? And then, of course, the answer comes back. But as you deal with that glorious psalm, it speaks about He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And as you examine that psalm in light of of the scripture, an examination of your own heart, you have to recognize and say that in and of ourselves, no one can ascend and has the power to ascend into the presence of God, and no one has the ability to stand in that presence and bask in the light of God's perfection and holiness, of course, save one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is guiltless both from original sin and corruption, and guiltless in his word and his deed as he fulfilled the law of God on behalf of the believer. So it speaks of hands and heart. Now, speaking of the outward, hands are outward, but the heart is inward. When we think of clean hands, you think of the practices that one performs. But the practices one performs to have clean hands is out of the interior, the inner nature. You have to have a pure heart in order to have clean hands and to do that which is pleasing to God. And of course it was only the Lord Jesus Christ who did and was able to, but he did it not for himself, because he did not need to do it, because he was the God-man, but it was needful for him to do it, of course, to redeem a people for themselves and to deal with the whole doctrine that we're dealing with, justification. Justification. And that Christ's righteousness, which is the righteousness of God himself, could be imputed on our account, that we could find forgiveness of sins and the ability to find ourselves in the favor of God and continue in that favor. You know, when we were back in the book of Hebrews, again, one of my favorite it's hard to say that because there's so many scriptures that when I think of the book of Hebrews immediately come to mind and give me encouragement and consolation in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Hebrews chapter, as we move on from the very, and it's hard to say this, but from the very highly doctrinal and before they're practical things, and yet they're practical things throughout the whole scripture, and they're doctrinal to the end, but there's a transition in chapter 10. And that transition, I've said this before, particularly comes in verses 19 and following. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, having therefore, brethren, boldness. Now here's a practical thing. It's an instruction to have confidence, to have the ability. Therefore, brethren, we are able to have the ability to enter into, and of course it's a picture of the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest entered with the blood of the sacrificial lamb to be placed on the mercy seat, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come in time as a shadow and a type. And so having therefore brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. Now all the believers are able to do this. All the believers are able to do this because of Christ. Having therefore, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated or inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, and then it has some practical application. Let us draw near, let us hold fast. But here we have a picture, an actual picture of physical things, historical things. The great veil that separated the Holy of Holies of the presence of God because of the nature of God's holiness and righteousness from all the rest of Israel. And yet as it was torn from the top to the bottom, as the historic account gives us in the New Testament of the death of Christ, was more than just outward physical material. It spoke to us of the spiritual and the higher, the great salvation. And now that we have, as the veil of the temple was torn, it was torn because the veil of the body of Christ was torn. He gave himself as a substitute and a representative, even though he was guiltless, the perfect Lamb of God. So who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in the holy place? Only he who has a clean hands and a pure heart, because he has found in Christ his substitute. It's only the elect believer who has been justified by faith alone and has been declared by the judge of all mankind to be not guilty, though he is guilty, because the Lord Jesus Christ took the guilt and the weight of sin and the punishment of sin upon himself. And not only do we find a forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, but in the declaration of God's verdict and judgment, he declares us righteous. Not because of our own righteousness, because our own righteousness is what? Corrupt. This is filthy rags. It's only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by the instrumentality of faith that we stand justified, forgiven, and in the continual favor with God. It's a one-time verdict of God. One time. And it's that that separates the true church is the true gospel against all others. It separates historic Protestantism from Romanism. It separates the evangelicals from the liberals and the modernists. It separates works from faith. It teaches us the nature of God's grace. The grace is grace, and works are works, and the two cannot be confused. And that, no, and it goes on. We have to go on, and we will go on as we develop this verse and this great context, because we recognize that we're born in sin. All of us are born in sin. And the Old Testament is very clear in that. From even the words of the psalmist in Psalm 51:5, when David tells us he was shapen in iniquity, and he was conceived in sin. Ephesians tells us in 2:3 that by nature we're not children of God, we're not even neutral. We have that concept that's come into life. Dewey brought it in through the educational system, using one of them, that brought it in. You take a child and he begins, it's like a blackboard. They don't even use blackboards. Yeah. I say, what's on the blackboard? Say, what blackboard? You know, that thing's new. But the old blackboard is a slate. There's nothing on it. And we have to write good or bad, and if they're right, you know, out gets a little higher than the bad, and maybe we'll slide into heaven by our own works. No. The slate is already marked guilty. We are debtors. We pray for, and the Bible speaks about our sin as a debt. the accounts at our conception and our birth are already, we're in debt to sin. The black mark has already struck because of Adam and original sin. And of course the Bible tells us very clearly that we go, Psalm 58 verse 3 tells us that we go astray from the womb as soon as we're born. We go astray. So it's not, we don't believe in neutrality. There's no neutrality there. So that Job says rightly in Job 25 verse 4, how can a man be justified with God? How can a man be not guilty? How can a man be forgiven of his sins? How can a man stand before the perfection and holiness and justice of God because of his breaking of God's law? Because God is perfect. How can he be clean? How can he have a pure heart? What he does. Jeremiah reminds us, with men this is impossible, when he asks the question, how can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spot? And he goes on to say, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. And no man can do good who's born in sin and who has been translated from the kingdom of darkness and justified by God because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and begin to be accepted in his presence to do what he has us to do and to please him. No, can't be done. It cannot be done humanly, individually, and corporately. It could take one village or all the villages, and it would not be accomplished. And so it must be done, and it can only be done by God himself, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the work of justification, God stands as a judge. And we know from what we read in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 25 verse 1, a judge who does his duty and is honorable and does that which is appointed him to do, he must justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And anyone who does not do that, Proverbs 17:15 tells us, he that justifies the wicked and condemns the just, even both are an abomination to the Lord. So God must maintain his standard. He must maintain himself. He must maintain his holiness and his righteousness and condemn the guilty. And that leaves us all with eternal death and eternal judgment. Save the grace of God and the glorious person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute and representative head, as he gave his life on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Corinthians, Holy Spirit through Paul. And we have this great doctrine and this truth of justification. Justification, that a man is not justified and cannot be justified by anything that he has done. And justification is not faith and work, it's faith alone. And that's the point that's being made here in this glorious scripture before us, and that, Lord willing, we'll take up again next time. Let us pray.